Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Mike Grevy. He is the, well, now, where are you going to be a pastor?
I am going to be serving at Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota. So it's in the very southeastern part of North Dakota, about 85 miles southwest of Fargo.
Okay. So it's a winter, not winter, North Dakota?
It's a Gwinner with a G, so it's G-W-I-N-N-E-R, Gwinner. So sometimes I don't say the G very well, but it is Gwinner, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, so you will be serving there, and now you're at Holy Cross in Central Illinois District. We'll miss you in the district.
Yes, I will miss this district as well. I'll miss the people here at Holy Cross. And, you know, it's kind of, as one member kind of aptly said to me, I suppose it's kind of bittersweet. And I said, yeah, it is somewhat. You know, there's a bittersweetness to it because you always, it's hard to leave. But then, you know, again, you've got to, you know, this is kind of the time when we do get to make a decision as pastors, you know, where we think that the Lord has led us to. And you know, as difficult as the decision was, I'm confident that the Lord has led me to the right decision. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, what we are going to be talking about today is the Lutheran position on the fruits of repentance or the fruits of faith. And it seems as though we are always, as Lutherans, either taking a position over against our brothers in Christ in the Roman Communion, or we are taking a position over against our brothers in Christ within Lutheranism itself that would want to downplay the works of the law. Perhaps it's been in the past called antinomianism or soft antinomianism. And so what we want to do today is take a look at not only what James means in James 2, where he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So it seems as though that same passage is often used either by the antinomians or by those in the Roman Communion to indicate either a downplaying of works or a overplaying of works. And our confessions walk a pretty nice tight line on this, where they end up rejecting both of those positions, don't they?
Yes, they really do. And they do so really on the basis of grace. And grace establishes everything. So grace establishes the faith that is created in the heart by the gospel and baptism, you know. And so we rightly talk about faith in its proper way and in its essence as being that which is not seen. Mm-hmm. So that's true. As it's created in the heart, it's not seen. However, fruits oftentimes of faith are seen, in fact, because fruits do have to do with words and with works. So they have to do with both. So they really, most of the time, are seen. And so, but grace is the operative thing in the works. And so that's what brings about the works. And that's also what ends up in making the works good, is by grace through faith in Christ. And that's why the works are done. And they do need to be done also. So we're going to kind of get into that, I think, further here as we dive into this about the necessity of them. So,
It's a logical necessity, that if you have faith, then works will follow.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So take us through the arguments perhaps that Melanchthon makes against our Roman brothers, and then maybe this will also shed some light on kind of the soft antinomianism that is always kind of simmering underneath the surface within the Lutheran Church itself.
Sure. So there's a place in Article 5 of the Apology, it's the article on love and the fulfilling of the law, where Melanchthon does go into this discussion about the place that good works hold in the faith. And so I'll read just a short section here. He's got this, and this is in, again, it's in Article 5. I'm reading from the Concordia Reader's Edition. So it's beginning at paragraph 274, which is following a few testimonies from the scripture. And so here's what he writes. What need is there to recite testimonies? This is the very voice unique to the gospel, namely, that for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of our works, we obtain the forgiveness of sins through faith. Our adversaries work to suppress this voice of the gospel by means of distorted passages, which contain the doctrine of the law or of works. It is true that in the doctrine of repentance, works are required, because certainly a new life is required. But here the adversaries wrongly add that by such works we merit the forgiveness of sins or justification. Christ often connects the promise of the forgiveness of sins to good works, yet not because he means that good works are an atoning sacrifice, for they follow reconciliation. Christ makes this connection for two reasons. One is because good fruit must necessarily follow. He reminds us that if good fruit do not follow, the repentance is hypocritical and fake. The other reason is that we have need of outward signs of so great a promise. A conscience full of fear has need of much consolation. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that continually remind, cheer, and encourage despairing minds to believe more firmly that their sins are forgiven. So the same promise is written and portrayed in good works. In order that these works may remind us to believe more firmly, those who produce no good works do not encourage themselves to believe, but despise these promises. On the other hand, the godly embrace them and rejoice that they have the signs and testimonies of so great a promise. So they exercise themselves in these signs and testimonies. Therefore, just as the Lord's Supper does not justify us by the outward act, ex opere operato, without faith, so alms do not justify us by the outward act, ex opere operato, without faith. So what he's doing there is it's a polemic against the adversaries about the claim that these works that are done merit justification. Mm-hmm. That's on one side of the coin. But then on the other side of the coin, he's saying that the fruit must necessarily follow. Because if it doesn't, then the repentance is hypocritical and fake. And that's the very thing that James is getting at in that passage that you read at the beginning, is that, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Namely, the faith is dead. That's the thing. So it's really the faith that cultivates the good works and brings them forth and brings forth that fruit, which is, and the scriptures are replete with fruit language, things that you can see and things that you can hear, you can observe them, right? So even if we can't observe faith in its essence, which we can't, it's of the heart, we can observe the things that come from faith, namely the words and the deeds, you know? Mm-hmm. And so that would get into the whole kind of thing also about, you know, how we make judgments too, you know, because sometimes, yeah. you know, we can easily be accused of being judgmental, and not, you know, and as if we shouldn't judge at all, or as if we have to know the motives in order to judge, but we don't always have to know the motives in order to judge. So, you know, sometimes we just need to know what was said or done. Mm-hmm. And, you know, a judgment needs to be made based off of that, even if the motives are not known. So,
So this relationship then that he's laying forth as fruit, in the same way that, say, a tree bears fruit, how do then we misunderstand that in terms of its automaticity? In other words, sometimes we can see, well, you know, these plants, it is their nature to do so, and therefore it automatically happens. And so we don't have to really worry about what we're doing. It's just going to take place. And I'm wondering if there is a logical problem there, where we kind of have a category error when we begin applying the image of the tree and its fruit, or the plant and its fruit, and which doesn't have a will, and then apply that to a person who has a will that is renewed, and that will is active in this, just as the old Adam's will is active in fighting against it. So how do we then talk about, you know, against sort of the simmering antinomians that, yes, these things necessarily happen, but it is not automatic in the way that a machine is automatic, or even that a tree is automatic.
Yeah, good. I remember, you know, there were two things that were coming to mind as you were talking about that. One, I do remember the late Dr. Marquardt of blessed memory talking about this kind of thing when he talked about the spontaneity of good works. He made a point of saying that this did not mean that they just kind of magically took place. They too needed their exhortations, right? You need to, mm-hmm. you still need to have encouragement, admonitions, exhortations to do these things that flow from faith and that come from mm-hmm. faith. So as you mentioned, and the other thing that came to mind when you were talking about that, I think sometimes maybe it's where we get ourselves stuck, because we are accustomed to talking about faith as being passive. And so, mm-hmm. That's true. There is and I think Pieper has a very good discussion on this. I don't have that in front of me right now, but I do remember he uses two terms. One is the faith passiva, and the other is faith reflexa. So the passivity of faith is that God, in his monergistic action, right? God alone creates faith in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel and baptism, right? We do nothing to get faith. It's not something mm-hmm. we go out and apprehend and get for ourselves. Okay. But once we have it, now faith also becomes a reflexive activity, that it actually mm-hmm. desires things and wants things. And the will has been changed, as you mentioned, right? The unwilling now become willing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so mm-hmm. our wills begin a life of being conformed to the will of God and yeah. to the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is also then, you know, this kind of leads into why the formula, it actually talks about us cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. In the life of sanctification and good works. So,
yeah. And so to say that we begin to desire to do the will of God and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's pointing to something very specific, isn't it? It's speaking to what is revealed in God's Word, because the Word of God is the revelation of His will, and the Holy Spirit is operative, as Jesus says in John 6, "My Word is both Spirit and life." So it is by clinging to that which is said and spoken and even admonished in the Holy Scriptures that we that our will is conformed. We want to conform what we say and what we do and what we think and what we feel to what the Bible actually has revealed to us is God's will. Is that right?
Yes, it is. It's a reorienting of our sinful will and our old Adam to a reorienting of our will to God's will and to the new man that mm-hmm. comes from the will of God. So I was thinking about this a while back, you know, before we, had set this up, but to do the podcast. But if you think about this, sometimes Lutherans would get uncomfortable with the word cooperate. It's used mm-hmm. in the formula, though. So because I think sometimes we get the wrong idea about what that means. I think that's really where maybe the discomfort comes from. Let's use an analogy. So let's say you and I were going to move a table, and both of us are going to be required to lift the table in order to move it. Mm-hmm. And during that time that we're moving it, maybe you're providing 60% of the energy to do it, and I'm giving 40%. Or maybe there's some time along the way where it's 50-50, or maybe I'm doing 55 and you're doing 45, whatever the case might be, right? So, mm-hmm. okay, we're cooperating to move the table, but that we have to think of it differently with the Holy Spirit. What it means, and I'm pretty certain on this, when the confessors talk about cooperating with the Holy Spirit, they are not talking about a percentage that we give. Like, right. So the Holy Spirit gives 70% and I provide 30%. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit is doing this. Are you with Him or not? Right? I mean,
are you fighting against Him?
Right. Are you striving against Him? Are you resisting the Spirit? Are you trying to quench the Spirit? Or mm-hmm. are you with the Holy Spirit? So if the Holy Spirit's going to move the table, then I'm going to be just on the table. Going with it. Mm. I'm going to do something then, because it's not, you know, I'm not completely passive there though, because if the Holy Spirit is exhorting me to do something, you know, in my stations in life, according to the Ten Commandments, well, then I need to do that, not to merit my justification, but because I already have justification. That's why,
you know, I think where we get hung up is, is the point where we extract these things from the Word of God, because they come in terms of commands or admonitions, or they come in terms of God's desires for us. So it's never something where He is just doing everything. He's saying, follow me, or do what I do. And the one who cooperates hears the word and says, yeah, I'm going to do that. The one who cooperates and says, yeah, I'll follow you. It's the word that is operative there. And to cooperate is to receive that word and act upon it.
Yes.
Is that going too far?
I don't think so. I think in our life of sanctification, that's really the overall teaching of sanctification and good works. That we do the will of God, because God's will is good, and He only desires good for us. So, doing that within our stations in life and in accordance with His commandments, you know, is not a return to legalism, or you know, a return to trying to merit justification by the law.
Right.
But it is it is the Christian life. That's what it, I mean, this is what it looks like. So
yeah, in other words, it always comes through a means. It's never immediate. And because it comes through a means, there's always a propensity to reject, or because of the renewal of the new man through other means, to cooperate.
Yes, right. Yeah, I'm reminded of, one of the things from the Gospels that I was reminded about when you were just mentioning that is there's a place where Jesus talks about, he tells the parable of the two sons, and it's in Matthew 21. And so he tells about a father who had two sons, and to both sons he said, you know, go work today in my vineyard, right? And the first son said he would not do that.
Right.
But then afterward, he regretted it and he went. The second one said that he would do it, but then he did not do it.
Right.
So then the question gets posed, you know, Jesus poses the question. Of course, he's talking to this is after his authority has been questioned. And so, you know, they're trying to trap him. And so he traps them because he says, which of the two did the will of his father? And they say, well, the first. So they get the right answer, but their answer condemns them because Jesus then tells them, well, you know, hey, tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom of God before you are, because they're repenting of their sins and they're having a change of life, but you're not. You know, John the Baptist came in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Right. So there's the, you know, there's kind of the thing that you're, I think partly at least that you were getting at is, you know, the first son did resist by his words, right? He said, I will not go. But then upon further review, I mean, you know, upon further contemplation on the word that he'd heard, he thought, I need to go do this. I better do this. You know, I better change here and go do the will of my father. Right. I mean, that encompasses really the entire life of a Christian. I mean, this is what Luther talks about, you know, that the entire life of a Christian is constituted of repentance, right? Daily repentance. You know, we are daily, you know, we are, how many times during the course of a day do we have a change of heart and mind? Well, I mean, I can't number them, you know, but I mean, it's happening, you know, it's happening probably hourly, I'm sure, you know, and maybe, you know, so this is the kind of, you know, and I mean, this fits so well with what the Christian life, what Paul talks about too, you know, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, you know, it doesn't. So it's, you know, striving against the constant temptations also of the devil, the world, and our own flesh, you know, and mortifying that flesh and going and doing what needs to be done and what God wants us to do. So, do you want to do any more on that, or should we move on to the other part? There's a place that talks about two parts of repentance. Did you want to move on to that in Article 12a, or did you want to talk about something else on this yet before we go on?
No, we can certainly move on. We're used to hearing that repentance or confession has two parts, you know, contrition, terrors of conscience, and faith. But Melanchthon in the Apology says, but if anyone desires to add a third fruit worthy of repentance, that is, a change of the entire life and character for the better, we will not oppose it, for the sum preaching of the gospel is this: to convict of sin, to offer for Christ's sake the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, the Holy Spirit and eternal life, and that as reborn people, we should do good works. So even though we're accustomed to talking about it just in two things, Melanchthon includes in faith the demonstration of faith, the fruit of that faith. So you can never separate the two, can you? Just like James will not allow us.
Yeah, exactly. No, you really can't separate them. And, you know, John the Baptist does the same thing. You know, when they came to his when they came to his baptism, you know, and he called them a brood of vipers. You know, those who were not coming to be baptized. You know, and he tells them, you know, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Right? Don't say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." You know, because I'm telling you that God is able to raise up children to himself from these stones. If he were, you know, if he were so to choose, he could do that. So, I mean, it's, so again, yeah. So the fruits that are worthy of repentance, right? So they are going to be, these are going to be manifestations of the faith, of the heart. They're going to be manifestations of the faith of the heart. And so I think that is sometimes, you know, where the squeamishness comes in, is that sometimes people think that you're returning to, you know, a law-based faith if you're talking about works, you know. And that's just that, that's just simply not the case when you're talking about works that are given to Christians to do in their stations in life and in accordance with the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. These are good works. These are things that God the Father is pleased with these on account of the faith that we have in his Son as we go about doing these. Albeit, of course, we do them in weakness. We're not, we don't reach a perfect state of sanctification on this side of glory. But nonetheless, we are commanded to do these. So as you know, as you've, I think you've said this phrase before, and it's fitting. We don't make the perfect the enemy of the good, right?
Yeah.
Don't sit around, you know. And I, you know, we, I think, I know that I'm guilty of this sometimes. You know, sometimes I try, you know, I try to sit around and I try to think, okay, what's the perfect way to do this? And then, guess what? Nothing gets done.
It doesn't get done.
It doesn't get done. Right. I just sit there and I'm thinking, well, I could do this or I could do this, or maybe if I, you know, if I just say this exactly the right way, maybe I'll be able to bring about a change in them. And it's just, that's kind of a, that ends up being more fruitless than anything, you know?
All right. So if the fruits of repentance or the fruits of faith are necessary, that is, they necessarily come and they, we know about them from the Word of God. What are the fruits that the Lutheran confessors and the scriptures delineate?
Sure. So there's another place in this Article 12b, Confession and Satisfaction, and it's found a little bit later than the section we were just talking about. And this is from paragraph 174. I'll just read one paragraph here. "We have already frequently testified that repentance should produce good fruit. These good fruit are what the commandments teach: prayer, thanksgiving, the confession of the gospel, teaching the gospel, obeying parents and rulers, and being faithful to one's calling. We should not kill, not hold on to hatred, but we should be forgiving and give to the needy, so far as we can according to our means. We should not commit sexual sins or adultery, but should hold in check, bridle, and chastise the flesh, not for a repayment of eternal punishment, but so as not to obey the devil or offend the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we should speak the truth. These fruit have God's command and should be produced for the sake of God's glory and command. They have their rewards also. But Scripture does not teach that eternal punishments are only pardoned through the payment offered by certain traditions or by purgatory." Yeah, so he just ends there again by, you know, the polemic against, you know, the fruit earning some kind of payment for eternal punishments. It doesn't do that. But nonetheless, what he is saying is that God's commandments do teach good fruit to be produced in the faith. And so he lists those things there, you know, prayer, thanksgiving, confession of the gospel, so forth. So one of the things that comes to mind is, you know, that place in, you know, being in the season of Lent, you have that text from Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking about, and usually the text is focused on the, for Ash Wednesday is focused on the fasting, but that chapter is, Jesus is focusing on three things. And he's talking mm-hmm. about things that he assumes that every Christian is going to do.
Yeah.
Namely, charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. Mm-hmm. And so these are, because he says, when you do this, right? So he, and he's, then he gives a warning. When you do this, don't be like the hypocrites, you know, who do this, that, you know, who pray out on the street corners that, so that they may be heard for the many words, or, you know, things like that. Don't blow a trumpet, you know, when you're doing your charitable deeds. But these things are nonetheless expected to be done. Jesus does expect his people to do these things.
Right.
And so this is how we can, and I think this is also pertinent and very important to understand when we talk about good works, that good works are those things that fit in with our stations in life and God's commandments. So we're also not caught, we don't want to be caught and entrapped and ensnared by the temptation to search for or invent good, our own works to do either. But we want to focus on the good works that the scriptures themselves, that the word of God itself exhorts us to do in our stations mm-hmm. in life and commandments, you know, as husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and sons and daughters and workers and pastors and citizens. We want to focus on those things that God commands. And that begins with, that begins really with the first three commandments, because right. our life in Christ is a life of justification. So if we're going to, if we have a right standing with God under those first three commandments, that will go toward determining, and that clearly then defines what the fruits are to look like for all 10 commandments. So that we, okay. so that we strive to keep both tables of the law, because that's that that is what we're supposed to do. We are to strive to keep both tables of the law, mm-hmm. You know, as we can. Of course, we obviously stop short of saying that we can be just like Jesus in all ways, because we can't. We can't die for anyone else's sins. We can't atone for anyone else's sins, but we also don't have to. And because he did, mm-hmm. then we're set free from sin to do good works. So you know, we're set
free. So does this confession of the relationship between good works or the fruits of repentance and faith, does this confession change our relationship then with God and thus his commands, his law? Does it change the way that we see this, or even how it's received? Perhaps not fully, but to a certain extent, does it change that relationship?
I certainly think it does, because I think, you know, for one thing, and I don't know if this is what you're getting at or not, but a believer certainly hears the law differently than an unbeliever does. Mm. And that should be true. And that needs to be true. We do need to yeah. hear, as Christians, we should hear the law differently than those who don't belong to Christ.
Yeah.
You know, it should be heard differently. It doesn't mean it never accuses anymore. It certainly does. But there is also the added, you know, instruction and exhortation to please the Father in heaven, to please our Heavenly Father mm-hmm. with the things that we are called to do as Christians and are supposed to do. So there's this, you know, we might think about it, the difference between the two kinds of fear that the confessors talk of. They talk about servile fear and they talk of filial fear.
Yeah.
You know, servile fear is, you know, you have the fear of a of a slave serving a master, right? You have the fear, mm-hmm. like you've got this cruel, harsh master. And if you don't do what the cruel, harsh master wants you to do, your fear of punishment, right? Whereas mm-hmm. filial fear is more along the lines of you have a fear of you don't, your fear is that you don't want to disappoint the father. You want to do what pleases the father. And so that only the filial fear belongs to the Christian. The unbeliever doesn't have filial fear. The unbeliever can't have filial fear, but the Christian does. And the Christian, the Christian has both, of course. There's still servile fear because we should, you know, as Luther rightly teaches us, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against his commandments, right?
Right.
So we still should fear his wrath because he does get angry at sin. He hates sin. So we can't dismiss that. But there's added, for the Christian, there's added this filial fear that we actually want to do the will of our Father in heaven, and we strive to do it, and we should. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, you know, exhorting us to do that.
So it changes our relationship with God from a taskmaster to a father, and then our relationship to his Word as one that is just endlessly demanding demands upon demands, to a father who is looking out for our best interest and commanding us that what he knows is good for our good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I think this is Paul's whole discussion too. I think this is the Apostle Paul's whole discussion when he's talking about what kind of slaves we now are in Romans 6, right? When he talks about, you know, before, you know, we were slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now, he says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's Romans 6:19. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he speaks about two kinds of fruit right there, just in two verses. You know, he talks in the contrast of, you know, the fruit that comes from the sins of which you're now ashamed of, and then the fruit that comes from now being a slave of God. That's an entirely different kind of slavery that he's talking about there. Even though he's using the same word, it's an entirely different kind of slavery when we are a slave to God, as opposed to a slave to sin. It's an entirely different, takes on an entirely different look, because now we're trying to please our Father in heaven. And that just takes on an entirely different look than it does, you know, being a slave to sin and having a cruel taskmaster.
So this always needs to find its place in how we apply it, right? It's never just an abstract concept. So how do we apply this in our preaching and perhaps even as heads of the household? I think that, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think that actually regular fathers get this more readily than pastors on how this would be applied in the home. That fathers don't really have a problem giving commands to their children, and even physically disciplining them when appropriate. But this does not carry over into the pastoral office in dealing with the children of God as the one who is in the stead and by the command of God, the Father, and Jesus to apply his word in the same way. So what's the disconnect? On the one hand, what are we afraid of doing or of failing to do? when we don't act like or live like spiritual fathers in the pulpit, and then how might we begin to take up that mantle of spiritual fatherhood from the pulpit? What are we afraid of on the one hand, and then what sort of actions should we take in order to begin to live this out? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. So I think one of the things that makes it maybe easier for fathers than for pastors, or maybe I should say more concrete, is the fact that we are around, our fathers are around their children, for the most part, quite a bit more than pastors are around their people.
Okay.
Just a matter of time, right? Time spent. Mm-hmm. And now, of course, that's as it should be. I mean, God has ordered it that way, for sure. That doesn't lessen the responsibility and the charge that we have as pastors. So I'm not trying to, make the excuse that, you know, because it's a time difference that justifies it. I don't want to say that, and I'm not saying that.
Sure.
But it does, you know, it does make a difference when we're around our children. And as you say, you know, we find it pretty easy to give them commands. And one of the reasons we do is because we're around them so much. Yeah. You know, and there's a lot of things to command, right? There's a lot of things to say, right?
Yeah.
So, but we do have a lot to say as pastors as well. And I think one of the things maybe that we are afraid of, to use your phrase, is exercising the authority that God has actually given us. I think that might be some of our apprehensiveness and maybe a fear of losing some people from the pews, perhaps, because of how it might come across to them or how they think it's coming across to them, how they're perceiving it. So those, I think, are fears that are probably there. So perhaps one of the things that we, you know, as pastors can do is maybe spend some more time reviewing for ourselves and meditating more upon the table of duties for bishops, pastors, and preachers. One of the things that I see in that section on the table of duties where Luther has those is how he does such a wonderful job of having the passages where God is speaking to the man in the office, and then he has the passages where he's speaking to the hearers, those who are hearing the man in the office. Okay. So, we have our marching orders and our holy orders. And, you know, there is a mutual duty and responsibility there, of course. You know, I mean, the hearer does have a responsibility. I mean, you've got, for example, you know, Luther cites Hebrews 13:17. You know, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Right? And so you've got that for the hearers. And then, of course, you've got, you know, all the passages for the pastors, you know, about being diligent in their preaching and doctrine and, you know, using, you know, taking the authority that God has given them seriously. I think that's probably, you know, to make it more concrete to our people as to how these good works and what these fruits look like.
Yeah.
Maybe, you know, focusing our hearts and minds as pastors on those table of duties a bit more would give maybe some more concrete shape to our, you know, I'll call it third use of the law preaching, right? How we apply what God's word is saying to, you know, the father in the pew and the mother mm-hmm. in the pew and the husbands and wives in the pews and the sons and the daughters in the pews, you know. So maybe that's, you know, so that these commands, you know, are not, you know, because there are commands that they, God has given them things to do, you know, as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. And he does expect us to strive to do them. So we need to get that point across to our people that he expects it of them, you know, as well. And, yeah. You know, so that it will make, you know, it just makes life, you know, generally speaking, when we strive to order our days according to God's ordering of them, well, you know, in a very kind of general sort of way, our lives do tend to actually go better on a mm-hmm. day-to-day basis, right? There tends to be less chaos, and not that we're not busy and things like that. I don't mean, you know, and they're not perfect. I don't mean any of that. But, you know, when we actually strive to do the will of God, God does bless that. You know, he does bless mm-hmm. the work and the effort and the goodness of what we're trying to do. And he does, and he creates the fruit from that. That's the thing. So, you know, when Jesus talks about the fruits that come from hearing the word, you know, that the parable of the sower, for example,
yeah.
you know, he talks about how the one who, the seed that fell on the good ground, the one who heard the word and understood it, produced fruit, you know, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. So the guarantee is there, right? The promise is there that God will produce fruit in those who hear the word of God and keep it. It will. It's not a question of if, he will do it, but it will be according to his measurement, of course, he will do it, but they will be there. So we kind of need to maybe, I think, you know, maybe revisit the table of duties to ourselves, for one thing, as yeah. pastors, and, you know, focus on that to yeah. begin with.
Yeah. And I also think that, I think our preaching of the law has become more of, like a school marmy-ish, like just wagging our fingers at people, yeah. instead of yeah. kind of the way a dad gives a big picture to their kids and says, you know, what if you actually did this? What would that look like? Mm-hmm. Here's what I want you to do. Go do this. And just keep in mind the big picture, not like you just never do this and you're awful and you stink. Yeah. Perhaps if we started trying to preach God's law, just not to reveal sin, but also to reveal the way forward, the path that we should strive to take, maybe that would also change hearts and minds.
Because God's law is his will, you know, mm-hmm. it is his holy will for us. So yeah, sometimes you have to zoom out in order to focus in, right?
Yeah.
Because sometimes when you're, like you were saying, you know, if you're kind of always just micromanaging things, you never do this or you always do that or stop, you know, you sometimes things become blurry because you've zoomed in too close mm-hmm. and the picture becomes blurry. So you need to zoom out a little more so that you can actually have some clarity.
And yeah.
Take a look at, well, what do you think about this? What would, you know, yeah, like you say, what the father, would your father in heaven be pleased if you, you know, took the scriptures in your hand and led your family in the word of God in prayer
yeah.
on a daily basis, you know, something like that, you know, and it's, you know, and you're presenting the will of God to them as something that, as if this is something that God desires for them, because he does. mm-hmm. He does desire yeah, it for right. them, and that'll produce fruit. So if you start doing that, what's that gonna do for your household? And how's that gonna change yeah. things in your household? You know, it'll bear good fruit. Give it time, but it'll bear good fruit. So I think things like that, where you can give some concreteness by presenting God's will in such a way that people will say, "Oh yeah, I should do that, and that sounds good. That would be refreshing, wouldn't it?" And that is what God's word is meant to do. It's meant to refresh us and renew us, mm-hmm. lead us in the right way.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your time and insight, Mike. Blessings on your upcoming move and your settling in your new spot. And we'll keep both of those congregations in our prayers as you move forward. And I look forward to having you on again for some other upcoming topics that we've discussed.
Yeah, I look forward to it too. Thanks a lot for having me.